God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in the doctrine of faith. We are Roman numeral 5, page 4 of our notes. All right, the issue before us right now is to make sure that we are in fellowship. Any personal sin in life, we've dealt with it in our prayer confession before God, the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our intellectual honesty and acknowledging these sins, God overrules the sin nature that took control under personal sin over the real you and replaces it with the rulership of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, the effect of Ephesians 5:18 in this capacity. It's in this way that we have the ability to know and understand Bible doctrine according to the divine design and its intentions for being imparted and revealed to mankind. That is the very spiritual information that is in it and permeates it, and most people do not even see that apart from some very shallow aspects in regards to it. It is through God the Holy Spirit who's given to us on Christ's behalf to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth. If we do not avail ourselves of this grace apparatus for perception, then all we're doing is robbing ourselves of time, both in eternal reward as well as ignorance in terms of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet an opportunity to fellowship with like-minded, polyvolition, spiritually oriented in regards to your word. We ask you continue to bless us with this grace so that we do not have to be blind in regards to living in time, but we can truly remove the veil of darkness and see the light of the truth of your kingdom as this all involves and envelops all that we are and think and say and do and how we exist. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening lighten the truth in the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just moving on here in the doctrine, Roman numeral 5, we're looking at active faith as it is applied to the Christian experience. We refer to that as our phase 2, phase 1 being faith in Christ for deliverance from eternal condemnation, a faith that is apart from works, the object of faith, and faith alone is the person of Jesus Christ. That's what gets us into the plan of God. That's what secures us our eternal destiny and heritage in regards to being God's child and a kingdom, a citizen of His kingdom in this regard for all eternity. But now another aspect of the gospel that is generally relegated to very superficial understandings in regards to the church today in its putrid, lukewarm state, is deliverance from the eternal reward, loss of eternal reward in regards to our phase 3. Not only can we gain access, and do we gain access to God's kingdom and in heaven for all eternity in this way through saving faith, but also Christ is willing to share with those believers who will plug in and do it right in regards to their Christian experience riches that He has Himself inherited as He inherits all things, including all power, in regards to those believers who will align and follow and do His will in that capacity under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3, in this vein. And so faith in phase 2, the object of that faith is the truth of Bible doctrine. You've got to know what He wants us to do and expects of us before we can be expected to do those things that are right and acceptable before Him. And we only learn that through God's Word in that vein. It's not through people's imaginations and philosophical thinking and academia and all these other things that people try to throw into the mix It is through the purity, the pure gold, the truth of Bible doctrine that we diligently seek to study and understand and rightly divide so that we can at least have the opportunity to be without censure before Christ as we get at the Bema Seat in terms of doing it right in action with honor versus spinning our wheels as most believers are deep into, if anything at all, in that direction in regards to their Christian life. And in terms of this faith, it demands works, it demands application, and that means that one needs to be in fellowship, be filled with God the Holy Spirit, employing the attribute of God's righteousness that is a part of the virtues of our new birth, the human spirit that is given to us at the point of saving faith. And that human spirit operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit, and when we put it on means that we are in fellowship, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, we are lay aside the old man that is the sin nature and put on the new man. How do you do that? Rebound. That's how you do that. That's the mechanics. You rebound. That's how you put on the new man. And you lay aside the sin nature of the STA in that capacity. Now we have and we are operating according to God's moral character under absolute righteousness, and hence is set apart for the truth. We're in line with the truth of Bible doctrine in the capacity of what we do make application with in that vein. And hence these things are that which is acceptable before God. So as we saw, love and faith go hand in hand here, divine love as it is in terms of our phase two, that emphasizes the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of Bible doctrine in that vein. And as Paul makes very clear, that if you do anything without the virtue of divine love operating on your behalf, that is God the Holy Spirit with the truth of Bible doctrine in your application, then you are nothing before God. No matter how men may look at you, how they may celebrate you, how they may honor you for years and years and years and years. So they do that in the unbelieving world too. People still honor unbelieving leaders and heroes of old time. But where does that get them in terms of God's plan for their life in eternal dispositions in that vein? Nowhere. They still go to hell no matter how good they may have been otherwise ethically, morally, and heroically in regards to the human race. No, God is a jealous God. Either you do it His way or you suffer the consequences. And He truly is the authority. That statement in and of itself shows you how important the doctrine of authority is in acclimation to it, because God is the ultimate authority. And if you're not willing to acclimate to authority as God dispenses it, establishes in regards to His plan for your life, then to that degree, one will fail in terms of submitting to doing what God wants us to do in service to Him appropriately. And we are to operate under the principle of divine love. Again, another concept, as we know around here, is grossly misrepresented in regard to the Christian, mainline Christendom today, as being nothing but the ooey-gooey, effectual, emotional aspect of in relationship between people. No, this is an impersonal love. This is love that is dependent upon the attributes of the one expressing it. Emotions are a moot point in regards to this expression of love, and it looks at applying Bible doctrine in fellowship in regards to those around us, how we can even love our enemies in this capacity. At no time do we not apply Bible doctrine, no matter who the target or the person or situation may be in terms of what we face or who we are around in that vein. And this brings us then to point M, Roman numeral 5, point M, page 4 of my notes, where faith and divine good production then are used together. Again, there is different venues of words, nuances of words that are used, different kinds of words to express essentially the same principle primary principle regards to doctrine, but maybe has a different nuance of influence or perception regards to that doctrine in and of itself. Divine good production is also known as bearing fruit. It is the result of divine love, that is the application of doctrine and fellowship and things of this nature. But divine good versus human good, anything that you do out of fellowship is considered to be human good. A good that falls under the umbrella of the overall plan of evil in Satan's counterfeit in regards to that which people try to embrace to qualify themselves for blessing in time and eternal disposition and destiny before God, generally speaking. It's amazing just how most of the world still just considers getting into heaven as how good you are. And obviously the Jews, mainline Judaism, that's the way they believe. You got to keep the law and be circumcised. How good you are, this is how you get into heaven. And obviously, even though it may not be strictly adhered to, under the Judaistic type of thinking in terms of getting into heaven, even those who accompany faith in terms of the person of Jesus Christ to get into heaven, even they seem to will often take that principle and try to employ it then in regards to either getting into heaven in addition to faith or being able to stay a believer and operate before God in the capacity of eternal life versus death otherwise in that vein. Hence, faith plus works as the Judaizers came in, and that's how they distorted that legalism of mainline Judaism that during Christ's time that permeated Israel. So, divine good production, bearing fruit. We have we also call it surpassing grace, phase three. What's surpassing grace? What surpasses the grace of just getting into heaven? Inheritance. That's why we're here as we seek to stay focused in the truth of Bible doctrine, is to finish our course and see us at the inheritance scenario in regards to the Bema seat to see what we will share in regards to our eternal life niche in that vein. So divine good production, doing it right. And James deals with this principle quite clearly. In fact, most of his epistle looks at this particular situation of divine good production. One, faith minus works in one's phase two is a dead faith. And then where works are not allowed in phase one, they are demanded in phase two. This is where works comes in. And it's to acquire for oneself the reward, the recompense for doing those things, those works in the body that's acceptable before God. And James makes it clear, faith minus works is a dead faith. It truncates the faith. It relegates it simply to an intellectual exercise and does not utilize it for the very intents and purposes, that is to incorporate it in regards to all that we think, say, and do in regards to our life and application. The believer can have all kinds of doctrine resident in his soul, point one there. However, if he is not willing to apply it, he is said to have a dead faith. And again, James 2, 14, 17, and 26, one of those books that if you teach it, and it's to believers that simply have an intellectual arrogance regard to, look how much doctrine I know, but their lifestyle does not reflect the application of their knowledge, generally puts them off and watch them withdraw and become even more aloof in regards to life in that capacity. James 2:14. If what use is it, my brothers, James says, if a man says he has faith, this is active faith, what we're dealing with, but he has no works. This is a phase two application. Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? Every time you see the word saved, doesn't mean necessarily saved from eternal condemnation, saved from hell. You have to know and understand the context. And here the context is deliverance from a reward. deliverance from loss of eternal inheritance. In verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. There is no mechanics to it in regards to its intents and purposes. It's operationally dead. Now, what good is it to know how to overhaul a car engine if you don't utilize your expertise and training in regards to doing it? Well, it's just information that you have. Well, big deal. Now, at least in some capacity, utilize it. Now, same thing with doctrine. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, that looks at spiritual death. That's minus the human spirit, regenerated. So also faith without works is dead. That's operational death again, reapplied. And when it comes to the local church, we have a reputation not only for people, but for God. And Christ critiques local churches. Any church that has believers, that's what a church is. Church is not a building. It's not some corporate entity, social welfare program. The church are the body of believers. The church universal for all believers from the day of Pentecost till we're raptured out of here for the church. The local church is a microcosm, a small gathering, the universal church at any point in time in history, geographically, that come together under their right, under shepherd, to function and operate as a believer, to serve God and His plan for their life as part of that body, and to be able to fulfill God's plan. If you're not part of the body and you're not functioning part of that body, you're not going to fulfill God's plan. For all those people think they can be an island to themselves out there. They don't need to be a part of the church. They use all the goofy excuses. But anyway, the local church, and Christ critiques churches. And we're given that example in regards to Revelation. So, too, God evaluates the local church in this regard. What are we as a body doing with the truth of doctrine? Obviously, dealing with Colossians, we just saw an excellent example by that local church of a solid functioning local church like-minded to the truth of Bible doctrine, an epistle that I found absolutely no censure whatsoever in regards to those believers. And when we get to, as we're dealing with Philemon, sometimes you do doctrine for so long you forget where you're at, but dealing with Philemon, we see the quality, the kind of quality of believers that come out of this church. And Philemon's one of them. Christ critiques us, first and foremost, in terms of our attitude towards the truth of doctrine and keeping the leaven of false doctrine out of the church. And then the application of that doctrine as it is in regards to the church in and of itself under divine good production. Fulfilling God's plan for their life as corporately, individually and corporately as a body. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul, in regards to the church of Thessalonica, another church that he evangelized there. This is a way, if you could have the preferred, you give somebody the gospel message, phase one, and then they immediately go on phase two, positive volition. Along with that gospel, you can openly and immediately start giving them the phase two gospel rebound, the importance. And here Paul's establishing these local churches, and this is one of those churches that took the bull by the horn, so to speak, in terms of their phase one faith and translated into their phase two faith immediately. And they're another example of a model church of how you like to see a church come together as it might be in terms of the missionary field. But anyway, and Paul doing missionary work in this vein. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says to them in terms of his thankfulness in their direction, verse 2, 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith your work of faith, the work of active faith in regards to orientation to passive faith is actually the idea in labor of love and steadfastness of hope. That's a full confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Again, I note there the work of faith as it's emphasized in both of these epistles, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. That's divine good. And may fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And that power comes through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine incorporated and being applied in regards to the body of Christ. And then we have the examples of Christ critiquing churches. Revelation 2:19, the message to the seven churches there. Again, the entire book is prophetic. And John sets the book out, the events of the book, in chronological order with parenthetical inserts to fill in details as it goes along. And the book starts off in addressing the church age dispensation. That's chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, the scenario changes. The church is removed, and then in this book, that's when you are transmitted, the right reader is, into the tribulational period, Daniel's 70th week. And then that takes the bulk of the book, that's the context of the bulk of the book, until you get to chapter 20. Then it gets into the millennial period, and then 21 and 22, he ends in regards to the eternal life aspect of the believer with the new heavens and the new earth, and closing remarks in regards to exhortation and encouragement to us. So, prophetically here, in terms of these evaluations, critiques that Christ has in regards to these churches, they are literal churches that God is able to utilize to represent and be symbolic of seven different periods of the church age that will occur over its history to be some almost 2,000 years, it looks like, almost 33. Church age started 33. How far off we are from 33? Not very far. But anyway, in those seven periods, He shows where they're strong, where their faith is correct or oriented, but then he shows their discrepancies. He shows where they're failing. And as it began with Ephesus, they were that's immediately out of the apostolic period in that regards. Obviously, their high point is that they kept false doctrine out of their churches. And why? Because of the pastoral shepherding in regards to that terms early on in the church came from the apostles, which was sound in regards to this information. And with Paul and others overseeing the churches, etc., in that regards, that was a great protection for them. But it didn't take long for all that to start being challenged and degrading. Being degraded in regards to false teachers infiltrating. So in Ephesus there, he commends them in regards to making sure that false teachers don't get in the door. But what he has accused against them is that they left their first love. That's divine love. What is it? Getting doctrine is one thing. Yes, to set up the discipline, to be in Bible class, to hear that doctrine, that takes energy, etc. But then you're supposed to take that and apply that in your own Christian life. That's under divine love. And that's what they left. The first love, their application of doctrine started waning. That's why you've got to constantly, we all have to constantly evaluate ourselves in regards to our Christian life. Where are we at in our applications? Are we continuing to maintain and stay the course and applying appropriately? Or are we becoming distracted in regards to things? You know, all the other things that can get in there and get the attention of your sin nature and deprive you in regards to your discipline otherwise that you have otherwise many of us trained for many years to maintain and sustain in regards to life. And we start start losing sight, and you start becoming lukewarm then in regards to your application, and eventually it will take its toll. I've seen it happen personally over and over in my own life. And applications start going down the tubes, and then all of a sudden, usually what exposes them, you see some of the rationalization that's going on in regards to the doctrine that otherwise they've been taught, that they are starting to corrupt in regards to their thinking. So that's just an example. So that begins the apostolic era. Then you get into verse 19, and you go to the church of Smyrna next. That is after the apostolic period, immediately the persecution of the church by Rome, being thrown into the lions and all these other things. And then after the event of Constantine integrating Rome, Christianity, biblical Christianity, into the political system as a state-sponsored religion, then Christianity starts becoming even more corrupt. And now that evolves what is known as Roman Catholicism. The whole idea that church politically is to rule over the planet and to bring peace to all mankind under all millennialism, and only then and until then will Christ return. Let's see. But anyway, then you get in to the deep era after that, and all along, and again, this is the, if you will, spiritual temperature of the church universal. All these churches exist at one time. Two of the churches are without censor. So at all times, there's positive volition on this planet, and there are believers that are doing it right. Throughout history, I truly and firmly believe from all that I've studied in regards to the Scripture that chain, a volitional chain, has always been on this planet. But usually, they're not the ones noticed. Usually they're the ones behind the scene. They're not getting all the publicity, see. But anyway, you get into the dark period of church age history. Under the medieval period, people thinking taking a bath was a sin. And stinky poo. Anyway, that's where we're at here at Thyatira. I know your works and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your works of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Jezebel being an infamous figure out of the Old Testament that was wicked, killed prophets, things of this nature with Ahab, her husband, the king of Israel. And it looks at the influence, the solicitous influence in regards to Roman Catholicism in how they deal with people otherwise, even Christians in that vein. Calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray spiritually so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, things of this nature. That all has a spiritual overtone. We know the study in regards to anything sacrificed to idols in church age, sanctify it, it's clean, eat it. Yeah. So you know that's what he's dealing with. But they're critiqued. And so there, 19, the notes, God's omniscience, recognizing everyone's works in that vein. Then 3, 1 and 2, there, Sardis, as you come out of the Roman period of the Dark Ages, medieval period. You had the period of Reformation and to the messenger, New American Standard translates angelos here consistently as angel. Well, it can be translated angel, but again, it's another word that's not technical. It doesn't always mean angel. It first and foremost means messenger. Who's your messenger? That's your under-shepherd, the communicator of doctrine. And to the messenger of the church of Sardis write, "You have the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars says this, I know your works, that you have a time, that you have a name, that you are alive, that you are dead." Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. That looks at operational death exactly in terms of application of doctrine in the Reformation area. Basically, what you got was more or less the gospel phase one straightened back out. That you don't have to join the church to be saved and all these other things that is generally promoted through Roman Catholicism, etc. The works, he says, their name, they're spiritually, they are dead in that vein. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your works completed in the sight of my God. So in the early Reformation period, yeah, it was a big split from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, became the common alternative denominator in regards to mainline Christendom. But even then, it still lacked. And you can see, all you have to do is visit churches, and you see the residue of Roman Catholicism in even Protestant types of churches, like having an altar and things of this nature. Tithing. We're not commanded to tithe. We're not in the age of Israel. The giving that we are commanded to give, but the giving is volitional. It's a votive offering. And it's based on how God blesses us. It's not a certain percentage. The tithing was originally instituted as a support system for the Levitical priesthood for Israel. All of the sons of Jacob got real estate as part of their inheritance in Israel, except for the Levitical. From Levi, Simeon and Levi. Wow, always like that one, man. Out of Simeon and Levi, if you know that story, these guys, two wild and crazy guys. They had quite a reputation young on, but from that came the priesthood in regards to them. And they obviously were dispersed among all the other tribes of Israel, and the tribes are commanded to support them monetarily, etc., physically, in regards to their livelihood. Now, that's where tithing comes in, as a form of taxation, if you will, to support the Levitical priesthood. And then, of course, Israel, we want a king too, so okay, well, instead of 10%, now it's going to be 30% or 20 or whatever, as he'll tax you too. Yeah. Call out a pandemic and inflate all your taxes based on arbitrary inflation, but anyway. James, see, Revelation 2:19, 3:1-2. Make sure your works are complete. In verse 8, here to Philadelphia, the second church, the second of the only two churches that are without censor. One, either you're in severe persecution and you're being martyred out of here in that type of scenario, or here, Philadelphia, that is the period just before the final period of which the generation of the fig tree will come out of. And they were without censor. That's around, we consider this the great missionary era that came through colonization of our country. Being poured out, and actually missionaries being taught back then in seminaries the original languages, and instead of throwing their language books and burning them after graduation in celebration, they actually used them after the fact. You know, you hear stories in regards to that. So that was just previous to the final period of our dispensation, which is Laodicea. And he says, I know your works. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. They are oriented to phase two. The Church Universal has at this point in time in history a reputation of being oriented to sound Bible doctrine, phase two, being prize contenders, as we would say. And their reputation is enough that Christ honors the Church Universally based on their numbers, whatever it was, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. To stay with the faith, the true gospel message, sound gospel message, And they've applied it. They didn't. Their first love came out and shone in terms of this period. So their critique is without censure. That's the kind of church that we would strive to be. That's the kind of church that Colossae represents. Thessalonica would have that type of reputation, etc. And then finally, 15, moving into the period of church age history that we live in, which approximately, obviously, you can't give exact dates. I mean, in regards to the transitions of how the demeanor of spiritual reputation is in regards to church before God, but around 1900 on, we enter into the Laodicean period. And that is a lukewarm state. The lukewarm state. I know your works here, neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Cold, looking at one that basically is frigid in regards to doctrine. They don't really care. And the church today, obviously, is constantly beating the drums to build up their numbers and have greater, bigger churches and all these other things and gain their reputation politically and all the other things that are involved in regards to Christendom today. But there are those that basically don't care about doctrine. You would be cold. I don't want to have anything to do with church. I'm ice cold. I'm frosty, as they would say. Or hot. Hot is, hopefully, what we are. One who is fired up in regards to Bible doctrine. And we are applying, seeking Bible doctrine, the truth of it, and applying it at the highest level that we can corporately as a church in this vein. But that's not the condition of the church universal today. No, it's somewhere in between. It's tepid. It's called lukewarm. And that's verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, in other words, either do it or get off the pot, as Mom would say. Dad would use different words, but that's what she would say. Being lukewarm, you know. Either get with a program or get out of it. One thing you need to know about God, He don't like people to flirt with Him. People like to flirt with one another, lead them on, things of this nature, act like they're interested, but they're not really. But they're not serious. God doesn't go for that. You want to hold hands with God and try to hold hands with the cosmos at the same time, you're going to find out you weren't really holding hands with God. he didn't put His hand there for you. Either you're on fire for doctrine, either you're going for doctrine, and you're applying it at a level, or else you fall into the lukewarm category. And it's in a mixture of truth and error. The truth and error. And again, the very examples that I gave in regards to how denominational churches still function greatly with their altars and with their tithing and that mixture of dispensational administrative rules and regulations and trying to impose upon them their legalism and all these other things. See, what they say is important. It's all about the numbers, you know. It's all about how much money they can raise, how many calls. I'd like to have a number, how many calls I've got for people wanting to help us out, raise money. Well, send me some and I wouldn't have to get out there and do it. You know, that's what I tell them. Well, if you just send me some, why do I have to hire you? But anyway, that's why I roll, guys. Lukewarm, but you don't have to be. You don't have to be in this time and period of history. And that says the lukewarmness comes about through the very many distractions that has been made available to us through the Industrial Revolution as it began, in regards to modernizing mankind, the ability to travel at great distances in short amounts of times, the acquisition of all kinds of goods and profits and assets in regards to time versus just living off the land, etc. I am rich and I have become wealthy, verse 16, for God's attitude towards them. You're neither hot nor cold. I will vomit you literally out of my mouth. They're putrid. Yet people will look at these people that are putrid will look at one another. Aren't you just the sweetest thing? But before God, it's a different story. It's a different story. He's going to have his belly full up enough in regards to how this dispensation has sought to ruin his reputation. The reputation of who they're really ruining is Jesus Christ. They hold him up, believing him to be saved and all this other stuff. But they misrepresent him as the Word. See? It ought to be sickening to you by now after the years of sound doctrine that we've had to even think about it. But anyway, if you're lackadaisical and don't care, that's your business. Look, we see God's attitude, and we're taken out of this. The church is removed from the planet in a form of blessing. And that blessing is designed to truly benefit the positive believers, such as the believers of Philadelphia, of which the door will not be closed. And it's because of positive volition that blessings come upon mankind. Got to get that through your head. God blesses mankind because of positive volition that exists in time. Not that he doesn't bless the entire world otherwise in certain deals, but I'm talking about the ultimate blessings from God. And if you don't line up with it, then you end up on the judgment side. And because of positive volition, we are raptured out of here, but our reputation is lukewarm. We're putrid. We're, as they would say in the core or whatever, you're pukes. See? And you don't have to be that way. You're all wrapped up in all your details in life. You don't know that you're wretched because you say, I'm rich and have nothing because... and have become wealthy, verse 17, and have needed nothing. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's your spiritual condition versus your physical condition. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That's pure gold. You put gold to fire and it removes impurities. And it recognizes that pure sound Bible doctrine is still available in the last days. It's also called the latter rains. In James, in that vein. And the irony is his exhortation to the Church Universal to buy this refined gold, to buy doctrine. Doctrine is free, people. That's why we do not do any advertising in regards to soliciting funds from people otherwise. Either doctrine moves you to make the application or you don't. Well, I don't copyright my stuff. Not that anybody would want to use it anyway, but still. You have all this stuff, all this mentality that's wrapped up and been pushed down our throats in regards to the legalese, in regards to the human race, because of people are monetarily evil, etc. And all the effort that people put into to acquire all these things in life. Once you just put a tenth of that in regards to Bible doctrine, and you might be surprised, especially at the Bema Seat. To buy from me gold refined by fire. Tell me Christ doesn't have a sense of humor. It's sarcastically, too. That's sarcasm. He's using sarcasm here. That you may become rich in white garments. Garments reflect your works being done white, obviously reflecting the moral condition in regards to the works, that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That will be at the Bema Seat, not having divine good production works associated with your Christian life. and eye salve to anoint your eyes. That's your spiritual eyes, your soul, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Get on doctrine. In prayer and faith go together, obviously. One, faith is key to answered prayer. Active faith to believe. Matthew 21, 22. Again, this follows the cursing of the fig tree, which is analogous to the dispersion of Israel and removal as a nation, this cycle of discipline, being dispersed among the nations as prophesied in the Old Testament, not just one nation, but throughout the world of nations, and then reemerging as a nation. That's the doctrine of the fig tree. His intervening activity as he does this whole thing centers on his episode of cleansing the temple. He goes to the temple. It's being abused by the religious money changers and people of that ilk. And as prophesied, it goes through, and you see the wrath of his humanity, his person overall, going through to out of his zeal and jealousy for his father and what the temple is designed to represent spiritually in regards to not only the structure but all the events and activities that occurred within it. And then he goes and he curses the fig tree. And there are some that are taking that, and they're saying, well, he does this twice. He cleanses the temple, goes back to the temple, and has another episode there, and comes back, and the fig tree then has been cursed and is withered. What makes the rapture imminent is the temple being restored. Well, they fail to realize and understand that this is the way Jesus taught things. He always used he always combined spiritual and physical realities together. And his going to the temple was to reflect the spiritual reality of Israel being completely bogus and down the tubes. And then he goes to the fig tree that represents the nation overall. In that regard, he curses it. This is the discipline. This is the judgment that's come upon the nation. See, that's your A-B-A-B thing that goes on there. But anyway, what his exhortation is in regards to prayer. Off on that. But anyway, that's the immediate preceding context with the fig tree representing Israel. And the disciples, well, how did it wither? You know, well, still the naivety, the ignorance, immaturity is still so prevalent in their lives, recognizing that he's God in the flesh, but yet do not put the proper application to it in terms of these things. And at verse 21, they ask him, how did the fig tree wither? Verse 21, Jesus responds to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith, do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Now, something happened to the fig tree physically, but it is representative in regards to the nation Israel, which mountains are also representative of nations, to the rise and fall of nations. All things, verse 22, you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And this one, the fundies abuse this one like you wouldn't believe. the power team's the one that sticks out to me, how these guys out there, if you just believe, you can deadlift, 850 pounds or whatever. Well, I know a guy that I don't even think he may not even be a Christian. He beat that record all over the place. Where's your faith? But anyway, this is in the context of asking in terms of spiritual and doctrinal context. God's not some sugar daddy, not some magic genie that you rub his belly or rub the lamp and he grants you his wishes, your wishes. No, this is in terms of Bible doctrine, to ask in the context of adjusted, oriented Bible doctrine here in the prophetic sense in regards to all those things that may occur in time prophetically. You can pray for these things and watch it happen. God honors that, and you will receive it in anything in regards to one's own spiritual life otherwise. So that's the idea there. Two, I really have fun with this kind of stuff. We are to pray for Bible doctrine as a muscle of faith without doubting, via inhale and exhale faith. You've got to be applying. Well, God, I'd like to have this in life, etc. Well, how are you applying doctrine in your life? Well, I'm not doing so good here. I don't go to class very often and blah, blah, blah. Well, don't you think there's more important things in life than these details that you keep wanting and relationships and all this other stuff? Anyway, James 1, 5 and 6. People under their STAs and human viewpoint, they come up with all kinds of gimmicks that they try to employ to convince God. And if you, first and foremost, in regards to your prayer life, if you're positive Bible doctrine, then we would say you have a really strong interest in regards to knowing what God's Word is and what it means, and how we are to know it and understand it and apply it. So obviously, one of the first things on a prayer list for any of us should be to know God's Word, to be enlightened. God's Word called wisdom. Wisdom is the discernment of how to apply that doctrine in regards to life. And first and foremost, you got to know what it is. And then be able to put it together and orchestrate it in terms of a legitimate application towards a situation. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. He'll never demean us in regards to our desire to know him and his plan. And it will be given to him in terms of our tests of life and things of this nature, even things that are unknown. And even if you don't, may not know all the facts in regards to certain things, in regards to your prayers, God the Holy Spirit will still intercede on your behalf. If you're in fellowship, you're seeking to do God's will for your life. And God will answer. Now, sometimes you got to realize his answer may not always be what you expect. But for wisdom, obviously, he will enlighten and he will open and close doors. Excuse me. And in no time is he going to ask you to compromise his word in some area in order to facilitate what you would like to do or want or have otherwise. But let him ask in faith, and when you approach God, when you approach the throne of grace, seeking mercy in regards to your life, you got to do exercising your volition, being convinced, assured in your own mind and thinking that the truth is correct. God's will is in line here, and the priority of your intentions of asking that God's will truly be done in regards to the situation. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. Without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the serpent of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For not, or let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You want to rationalize compromise doctrine, the world might give it to you, but it's not from the Lord. It's not from the Lord. See, another principle that believers just grossly do not understand. Being blessed by God versus recognizing that the cosmos, Satan, will scratch your back if you'll compromise and scratch his. The world blesses its own. It takes care of its own. Compromise the doctrine and you'll get that advancement and promotion to work. See. Well, I need you to start coming in on Sunday mornings and Thursday evenings or whatever, you know. And we'll give you $50,000 a year raise and make you whatever. Compromise your NPR, the world will bless you. Figure it out for yourself, just like every one of us have to do. Roman numeral 6, this deals with observations concerning faith in phase 3. Time's up. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, can you enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.